Well, good morning. And happy Reformation Day. Reformation Day, it's celebrated October 31st, and this is coming back to 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses, his 95 grievances against the Catholic Church of that time, to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And there's a picture of the church in Wittenberg. And also, there's a picture of Martin Luther there. I was tempted to dress up as Martin Luther for trunk or treat last night, but decided against it. Instead, I dressed up as an Orioles fan. So you can determine what was better. Orioles, they need all the representation they can get. They're the worst team in baseball, so figured I'd do that. It was a great trunk or treat last night. Who was there? It was a wonderful time, and a lot of people from our community. But anyway, Reformation Day, it's significant. And as often happens in our culture, we've replaced the sacred with the trivial, that we celebrate Halloween that day, and trick-or-treating. Just be glad that tonight most trick-or-treaters will not be inclined to nail things to your door. But let's actually talk about Reformation Day and the Reformation. It was all started when there was a Catholic preacher that was going around collecting what was called indulgences. And indulgences were basically where a collection was taken, in this case, for to build a church, the Basilica, in Rome, actually. And they would send out preachers to basically, you know, gather money and collect money for that offering. And of course, oftentimes, as most people in that day were barely getting by and were poor. And so this was a problem. There was one particular preacher in that day that Martin Luther was concerned with. His name was Johann Tetzel, and he was a preacher of indulgences. And this is where this phrase, you might have heard this before: when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs. And this is the kind of rhetoric that they would use to try to get people to give in their money, but they would also turn it into a doctrine, which is basically built on the false idea of purgatory, which is, of course, nowhere in the Bible, this in-between place between between hell and heaven, but also that we could earn or help the deceased or earn for ourselves also less time in purgatory by basically making a contribution. This was the particular thing that Martin Luther was concerned about and what drove him to nail his 95 theses to the door of the church there. And interesting, October 31st. Why October 31st? Because November 1st is, anyone know? All Saints Day, right? Which was originally called All Martyrs Day, and a time for the church to remember those who were martyred for the faith. And it changed in the 9th century to All Saints Day and became a worship of saints. But he knew that on November 1st, the church would be crowded. And so that's why on October 31st, he knew that he nailed the theses there so that it would get the attention and bring about debate. And God used all of this in the life of Martin Luther to bring about the Reformation, which is so critical and foundational. We're going to get into that a little bit more in the message today. So happy Reformation Day. Think about that as you go trick-or-treating with your kids tonight. So we're going to continue in our series called Hearing Jesus, as we go through the red letters of Luke. And Hearing Jesus, the title this morning is A Narrow Door and a Great Feast. A Narrow Door and a Great Feast. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. And what's happening here in Luke, this is in the right at chapter 13 to 17, is a section where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. This is his final ascent on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be killed, right? Crucified. And there's basically little snippets that Luke is picking up along the way and including them in here. And oftentimes these little snippets would begin with a question or a comment from someone in the crowd that Jesus was talking to, and then Jesus teaching as he responded to that question or comment. And we get to chapter 13, verse 22, and says, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?'" Now, this is an interesting question. What was the purpose behind that question? But actually, it was a reasonable question. In that day, this is a question that a lot of people are asking because we're in the Israel region in Judea, okay, and full of Jews who were concerned about this question. As they were awaiting a Messiah, this person clearly had a respect on some level for Jesus. He called him Lord or Sir in this case. So he had a respect for what Jesus was all about and asking this question probably earnestly, but he's asking that question with the Jewish people in mind. How many will be saved? And this is drawn somewhat from the fact that from the captivity hundreds of years earlier, there were still Jews that were displaced and not in Israel. Well, will they be included in the number? Will it just be the Jews that are here? Will it be all Jews? Will it just be a subset of them? How many will be saved? Or are only a few people going to be saved? And so that was kind of a debate question of the time. And the questioner asks this to Jesus. And notice how Jesus doesn't answer the question. It's the kind of a recurring theme. He actually does answer the question by teaching us the better question to ask. And he does that for us in our lives as well. When we're in his word, he shows us what we ought to be asking, not just what we might be thinking on the surface we want to know. And Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." So the questioner asked the question, how many will be saved? And Jesus says, that's not the question. He turns it to the individual. Will you be saved? Will you be saved? He's saying that, make every effort. He's giving a specific instruction. Will you be saved to enter through the narrow door? Notice Jesus is not talking to people or thinking about people based on the group identity of them, but on the individual level. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. We're going to get back to that, but doors are significant in the Bible. And so we're going to do a little quick tour of doors through the Bible. There's a couple significant ones, okay? And so what do we have here? This is from the Ark Experience. That's actually me. No, it's not. This is the Ark in Kentucky there. And the replica of the Ark. But, God made the Ark for Noah and his people to come aboard the Ark to escape the waters of judgment that were to come. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, said, "The Lord shut them in." The Lord shut the door. He closed the door. And thereby shut the rest out to receive the judgment that was due on them. So there's a significant door that we see. And then we fast forward a little bit to the time before the Exodus, right? When the people of Israel were still in Egypt, enslaved. In Exodus chapter 12, as God is sending the plagues, this would be the plague of the killing of the firstborn in every household, but God made a way of escape, a way of rescue, a way of mercy for his people who would follow his command. And they said to slaughter a lamb for each household and put the blood of that lamb, that sacrificed lamb, see the imagery already building, put the blood of that lamb on the door frames of the house where the lamb is being eaten inside. Notice how the meal a fellowship is happening on the inside as God's mercy is protecting and making provision for that. And then God says in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And there's protection from the judgment there within that door that is marked by the blood of the Lamb. And so then we get to this door here, the narrow door that Jesus is talking about. He says, enter through the narrow door. It's similar, although pretty, clearly a different time when Jesus was saying, he talks about another door in Matthew 7, when he says, enter through the narrow gate, make gate, door, same thing. For wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to destruction, few will enter on it. And then he says in John 10, bringing clarity to the issue, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief, that's Satan, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Those are some great verses right there. We're going to go back to the section there we were just reading, right there. And Jesus, you know, says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, if you read that, and it says, make every effort, the word there actually means antagonize, you know, kind of a struggle, really thinking, conflict idea there. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Now, you might read that, and you might think, oh, well, is Jesus saying that we just have to work hard enough in order to enter through the narrow door, that it's, you know, based on our moral goodness and how many good things we do, or that kind of a thing, works in order that make us able to enter the door? No. And let's remember who Jesus is talking to here. Jesus is talking in this type of a context to well-to-do, morally upright Jewish people. You know, he hung out with and talked with the tax collectors and prostitutes and different sinners. He did that. But in these kinds of contexts, it's pretty clear that he was talking with a religiously educated and, you know, pursuing God in the law kind of group. From a human perspective, they were already pretty good. Jesus is not saying to these, from a human perspective, good people, you just need to make sure you're even more good. That's not what he's saying. They were already doing a good job in terms of the law. Obviously, we all fall short, you know, but they were already striving in that way. That's not what Jesus is saying. But he's saying, make every effort to enter through that narrower door. Who is the door? Jesus is the door. Not your works and not anything that you can do in your own humanity or in your own strength. And so he goes on there to say, verse 25, once the owner of the house starts drawing a picture of an owner of a house. So once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Reminds us of the ark, right? When God shut the door. You can imagine in that terrifying time that there were people pounding on the door, but the time had come. The door had been shut. The opportunity had been closed in God's timing. God makes a way. And let's skip ahead, or let's keep reading on in verse 26. So after it's been told to them that they will be left outside, and the door will have been shut on them. Here we go. Verse 26, then you will say, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. So they've been left out, okay? They've been left out. They chose not to enter through Jesus. Okay, they were left outside, and now they're saying, they're banging on the door, you know, to this feast that's going on inside, and said, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. This is a specific reference that Jesus is making to the very people that he's talking to, who were eating and hearing Jesus teach right as he's giving them this teaching, right? Association doesn't count for anything in terms of salvation. Someone could have been right alongside of Jesus and watched him his entire life and said that they were a part of him on earth when he was here, and many did. Think Judas, right? Need to enter through the narrow door. Verse 27, but he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. You see, probably the person who asked this question, the well-to-do Jewish person who asked this question, his heroes, the faith, were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets. They're going to be in there, but he was going to be out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Okay, people from east and west and north and south. Who do you think he's talking about? So he's talking to Jews. In Israel, who's to the north? What type of people? Gentiles. Who's to the south? Gentiles. East. West. OK? Okay? People that were not, that they would not have thought were good enough or were in God's plan to be saved, but God is going to extend the invitation to them as well. And all those people will have opportunity to be inside as well. But those who reject Jesus, try to go through some other way, will not get there. And we go to the next snippet that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 14, the next chapter, and this is part of a larger section. Okay? When one of those at the table with him heard this, as Jesus was teaching, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Kind of envision this is the type of person that likes to show off their knowledge and make kind of a pious remark to Jesus, stand up and, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Well, Jesus doesn't say, "Wow, what a thoughtful guy you are." He goes right by that. That's what Jesus does with questions oftentimes. And he says this, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything now is ready.'" Now, in those days, banquets were a really big deal. Okay? You planned for a year in advance for a banquet. These were things that you couldn't just send an e-bite out, and get an RSVP, click yes or no, right? I mean, you had to go, especially if you were inviting people from beyond your immediate town, right? I mean, you had to send out these invitations. Banquets were planned far in advance. Also, banquets were not that common. We have Thanksgiving's a banquet, right? Coming up in a few weeks, right? It's already November tomorrow. And Thanksgiving would be a picture of a feast, right? But we eat, most of us, pretty good during the regular rest of our days. So the difference between Thanksgiving, it's definitely better, but in our regular food, well, for them, very meager day to day to day, And so when it came time for a feast with all this great food, this was a huge deal, right? And it was an honor to be invited to a feast, a big deal. You get the invitation, you circle it on your calendar. And also, in a farming economy as they were, the invitation had to be far in advance so that people could make preparations so that they could be there. So that's what this man was doing at a great banquet, was going to throw this great banquet. And then when the time was ready, he sent his servant out to, bring the people, say, "Come, for everything is now ready. The banquet is about to begin. The feast is about to begin. Dinner is served." Verse 18, "But they all alike began to make excuses." You ever gotten a lame excuse from somebody as to why they couldn't come to your party? Raise your hand if you've ever gotten a lame excuse from someone. Raise your hand if you've given a lame excuse to someone. Oh, more hands go up. Talk about that next week. Okay. "But they all began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" By the way, Jesus' humor, Jesus was not some stiff, humorless person as sometimes he is in our imagination. There's some humor in these examples of how they're making excuses. Who buys a field, a piece of real estate, without ever seeing it? And though this is before Zillow, where you could look at the pictures online, you've never seen this field, you've never been to this field, you've never inspected whether it's worth your investment, and yet you buy it anyway, and then when it comes time for a great feast, you say, "Now I need to go and look at that field that I already bought." Is that a lame excuse? Okay. Another said, verse 18, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." All right, so let's bring this to the modern day. Who buys a car, gets it put in your garage, never test drive it, and then doesn't try it out until the day of a banquet that's been circled on your calendar for a year in advance? Right? That's the essence of this excuse. And still another said, and this one might be actually the most nauseating, "I just got married, so I can't come." Here's how it's nauseating. It's because this is God had given a provision for people for his people for the first year of marriage that they did not have to go to battle. They could stay home. And so he's basically using this. It doesn't mean they couldn't go outside or go to a banquet, right? This was just so that they wouldn't face the dangers of war and establish their family. And so he's using this loophole kind of a thing, right? People ever use loopholes to make an excuse? So you see, this grand invitation has been given, this open invitation that God is giving, and they're making excuses why they don't want to or can't come. So the servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry, okay, and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Actually, earlier in this passage, Jesus was talking about who you should invite to a feast, and he's talking about, of course, the invitation that he gives. And so here he's talking about it. Hey, go out into the streets. He tells his servant, these people are refusing my invitation. He's clearly describing the Jewish people there that were his audience at the time. They are rejecting the invitation, making excuses, this and that, to not come. And so he sends out further invitations to the marginalized of society, to the poor, to the weak, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So we're seeing a little bit more of the heart of God here, the big heart of God. Verse 22, sir, the servant said, the servant went out and did this, made this invitation, and many of them came, but he reports back, he said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. There's room at God's feasting table for you. I think he's telling us. Because then he says, the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. So he's saying, go beyond the city limits, right? Well, who's along the country roads? That's where the robbers would be, right? To come out and nab people. So he's, and the idea here, as we saw earlier, I mean, God is saying this is going to go to the Gentiles as well. Then the master told his servant, later on, he says, I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. What are you going to do with the invitation? So what? What do we learn? What can we learn? Through the ages, we bring this teaching of Jesus from 2,000 years ago and bring it to this room here today where we are encountering this truth. And we see these different things. We see that God makes an open invitation to a great feast through a narrow door that will eventually close. God makes an open invitation to a great feast through a narrow door that will eventually close. We see that God's heart is big. We've seen that pictured here in the extent of the invitations that he's given out. There is room for more. I love that phrase there, what we just read. There is room for more at the table, right? There's not a limit here. This is, I want more. Any who will come, God is giving that invitation. God's heart is big. It's not just for the elites of the society or the religiously well-to-do, those that had their suits and ties on. God's not concerned with his social standing. If he were, he wouldn't have invited you or me, but he did. But you have a choice, and I have a choice. See, the choice is whether we will enter through the narrow door, through Jesus, the narrow door. See, you must be made righteous. This is the whole point. It's the whole reason Jesus came. It's the whole issue of humanity ever since the fall. Right? Is that righteousness, the big Bible word, right? We talk about righteousness and holiness. Holiness describes the character of God in all of his perfections. Righteousness more has a picture to his actions and to how that holiness plays out in what he does, his righteousness. It's perfect, right? God is perfect. Okay, so we have God's righteous standard, and we all fall short of that righteous standard. Okay? And now, as we compare ourselves, as we're very good at doing as humans, right? to each other, some might be, humanly speaking, better than others, and that ladder of human goodness, right? Some might be God's standard up here, some might be down here, right, close. Some others might be way down here. But regardless, there's an infinite difference between the best of people and God, because God's an infinite God. Even the worst of people, there's an infinite difference because God is infinitely good. That's what it means, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, we fall short, and we must be made righteous. And this is really the striving of religion, all religions, in some way go back to the same kind of formula. It pictures God as like on a mountain, and the God or the deity or whatever in that religion is on top of the mountain. And then there are instructions within the religious system of how you can climb the mountain to get up there, right? To get to utopia, to get to whatever it, you know, whatever it is, to get to heaven, okay? And it's up to you within the system that has been put out in that religion to climb up to that mountain, to become righteous. But we can't do that because we still fall infinitely short of a righteous God. And we also see, as we saw earlier, that association counts for nothing. Association counts for nothing. It doesn't matter who you have been associated with in your past. It doesn't matter what ethnicity or religious background or language that you speak or whatever. All these things don't matter. Those associations don't get you up that mountain. And that's the message of Christianity, of the gospel, that unlike in all of the others, God came down the mountain for us. He came down the mountain. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his only son to die on the cross for our sin. And then as we put our faith in him, he then declares us righteous. He makes us righteous. The word there is justified. We've been justified through our faith in Jesus Christ. That means that the penalty of our sin, which is death, when Jesus died on the cross, he voluntarily, for any who would put their faith in him, took that penalty upon himself. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. That whoever will put their faith in him now gets to go up the mountain on the shoulders of Jesus, who alone is able to get there. There are a few in our world who can scale Mount Everest. There are none who can scale the mountain of God. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came. We talk about Martin Luther and the Reformation. Read this, that he wrote shortly after all this. The first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in his blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Anyone say amen to that? It is Jesus alone who justifies us, who makes us righteous when we put our faith in him. He alone is equipped and able to bring us up the mountain to God, and he does. And when we put our faith in him, immediately we are justified. We are declared innocent. We are declared right with God. And he immediately, positionally, takes us up the mountain. And then the rest of our life is just a matter of journeying up to that mountain that we know we're going to get to, Jesus holding our hand and sends us the Holy Spirit. But it is through faith in him justification by faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? If I scale the mountain of God on my own, who can boast about that? I can, because I did it. Someone who climbs Mount Everest and takes a selfie there, you know what? They are owed credit for what they did. Good for you. I mean, look, hey, that's an achievement, right? You can't scale the mountain of God. If you were able to do that, you would be the one receiving the glory. Or a religious institution or a set of religious rules or a prescription within some religious context that shows you how to get up the mountain. Then the glory would go to that religion, to those rules. Jesus is quite clearly saying, that's not the narrow door. I am the door. I am the door. So, God makes an open invitation. Have you accepted it? To a great feast, will you be there? Through a narrow door, have you entered it? Because it will eventually close, and it will eventually be too late. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to be made righteous. You can't be good enough on your own. And that's why you have to enter through Jesus. So what about you? This morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, or if you have drifted away perhaps from the faith and the awareness of what Jesus alone can do as the only firm foundation for your faith, this can be a get your perspective right here. Because it is through Jesus alone that we are saved. But this morning, if you have never put your faith in Christ alone, there's a very important question that you need to ask yourself. And it's the most important question on earth. And that question is a personal question, which says, what must I do to be saved? Of all the intellectual questions, of all the political questions out there, of all the sociological questions and philosophical questions, this is the most important question. What must I do to be saved? You have to have faith in Jesus alone to be saved. What is faith? It's not a feeling. Is faith just a feeling? Is it a tingling up your spine kind of a feeling, a sentiment of some sort? Faith is also not a personal promise for future good works. But faith is this. It's putting yourself on Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Luke, here's some verses to consider as we close here. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, just probably a few months, possibly to some of the same people that are in this crowd today at Pentecost there, says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come to the Lord. You say, well, what is that? This is faith. It's a point of sober-minded recognition about yourself and about God. About yourself, that you're a sinner and that you can't save yourself. That there's nothing that you can do, no priest or psychologist or guru that you can go to that can take care of your sins, that you are lost. Jesus says, or Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can do so, even right now, even as we sing this final song, or you can come down afterwards and talk to one of us up here if you have further questions, or we can pray together and do that, calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe in Jesus Christ, that he is able to save you from your sin, and call upon him to be saved. Put your faith in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the gift the free gift of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for saving us who call upon you in faith. Lord, thank you that it's not by our works, because, Lord, I know, we know that we would just can keep on messing it up and failing, but you give us your gift of eternal life. I pray for anyone here who wandered in this morning and is not familiar with this, has perhaps never heard the gospel before, that they can have their sins forgiven by faith alone. Lord, for anyone here who's perhaps been sitting in church pews all their life, but has never considered, am I trusting in Jesus for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, or am I trusting in my own good efforts? Oh Lord, I pray that you would be with each person as they consider these things in this last song. Today is the day of salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that any here who do not know you would turn to you today and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.